We're in Romans chapter 3. And I want to pull some books out. I have on the board Romans 3:21 in the Greek. In the Greek and the Arabic. In the Hebrew translation, back from the Greek. First people that Paul preached to were the Jews. When we encounter him preaching in the New Testament, from beginning to end of his ministry, he sought to win his brethren the Jew. He even does what amazes me, says he would be an outcast himself if by so doing he could win his brethren. And that's the ultimate answer to those that say Paul was anti-Jew. He was a leading voice of the Pharisees when God grabbed him and turned him around. You absolutely will know that there were early attempts to translate his letters because of his influence on the Christian church, writing before the Gospels were written, into the Hebrew. Now, many times as we went on the excursion of faith in the Old Testament, I would point out how that the New Testament drew its language from the Septuagint, which between 300 and 100 B.C. translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, the language of the ordinary people and the international language of the day, as English is now in the modern world. Everywhere in the world, people who want to get on have to learn English. Such was the case after Alexander the Great conquered the Middle Eastern area. Greek was the language of the world. So the Old Testament was translated at Alexandria in Egypt into Greek. Prior to that, as the Jews came back from Babylon, the language was that of the Western Persian Empire, Aramaic. And I pointed out how in Nehemiah 8th chapter, they discovered the scrolls and read from them, as the people stood, by the way. But because they didn't know the Hebrew, those reading the scrolls, the priests, the rabbis, those that were of that lineage and had continued their study of Hebrew, though Aramaic became the language of the people, they explained the meaning of the Hebrew. And thus we get Targums, which is the scripture in Aramaic, which was the ultimate writing down of these translations, which the word Targum means, translation. And the Greek words, such as pisteo for faith, or pistuo, the verb, and pistis, the noun, is used to brush into one word, which in itself means action based upon belief sustained by confidence. They swept into one word a host of words for faith in the Old Testament and a host of words for hope, all of which were translated with this one Greek word. Now, we're seeing that Greek word translated back into Hebrew. And what is interesting, as you'll see and you saw last Sunday, is they pick the peak word, the summit of faith. Amen. Various forms, the feminine emet, amuna, various derivatives of it. Amen is that state of mind that has no doubt as you lean, which batak means, or run to a shelter, which hasa means, or any other of these words for faith and hope, when your mind is such you have no doubt, you're in essence looking at God's word from the receiving side as he looks at it from the launching side. And we call him, and they translate it in the King James, the Amen God, the true God, the faithful God. It's always the word Amen. He's the launching pad, and he has no doubt when he says something, it's going to happen. When we, through exposure to God's faithfulness, come to a state of mind that doubt is displaced, we're amening. How cheaply people say amen in church as we carry it as a cognate into English, translated, so be it. But I can assure you, we would be surprised if some of the things we say amen to came to pass. When God amens it, it's like the creative days. He didn't say, let there be light. He said, light be. And light was and became. That's the amen state. Now, when we see the New Testament being translated back into the Hebrew, it becomes a cross-checking of the meaning of these words as the Hebrew is translated into Greek, and that Greek translation becomes the way in which the words are used in the New Testament written in Greek. We confirm that use when we see the translation from the Greek by devoted new Christians back into the Hebrew so that they can teach these truths even to the teachers, the rabbis, and you have many of the Pharisees believing who read Hebrew, so there's a translation back. But what's the Arabic got to do with the gospel we preach? Forgetting what I'm going to show you is the diamond facets of meaning that have to be plucked out of these New Testament words. What's the Arabic got to do with it? Let's do what I did, and we'll do again this morning, but more briefly, with the Ethiopic. You know, in today's world, Arabic is for those who are Muslims and read the Quran. What's Arabic got to do with the New Testament? Did you ever read? I taught through it, so you should have. Did you ever read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17? Now, how many of you know about the conversion of Paul on his way to Damascus? And in Damascus, they spoke Syriac, a dialect of the Aramaic, which is why the Syriac becomes important, but not for this particular verse today. We think of Damascus, and we think of Syria, but we don't really think of Christianity in Syria. When the first Christians were called Christian at Antioch, Syria. Likewise, everybody knows Paul was on his way to Syria when God converted him, right? And how many of you remember? It was 3.5 years after his conversion experience, before he launched his ministry in the West and comes to Jerusalem and his missionary journey start. How many of you know that? The 3.5 years. Well, where was Paul for 3.5 years after this remarkable conversion? A man who met the resurrected Christ and was being taught by the resurrected Christ. 17th verse of Galatians says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Let me read that again, because how many of you have read that maybe 1,000 times and never paused to think much about it? Huh? I went into Arabia. Arabic. and returned again unto Damascus, Syriac. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, Greek and Hebrew. Are you on the page with me?
Yes, sir.
It's still a mystery to Bible scholars when the first Arabic translations of Scripture occurred. But don't try to convince Gene Scott that the Apostle Paul, who went into Arabia, did not preach the gospel. And just as soon as the Apostle Paul's epistles began to circulate among the churches, 3.5 years of his ministry, equaling about any church that he ever ministered into, the Corinthian church, where he wrote 4 letters. We have the residue, which is 2. Don't try to convince Gene Scott that those Christians that heard Paul bathed in the fresh light of his experience as when Moses came from the mountain, that he didn't present a gospel and have converts, and those converts would be seeking whatever Paul wrote. We don't know who first translated out of the Greek that Paul wrote this Roman letter in into Aramaic. I mean into Arabic, but whoever did it had a brilliant understanding, and the Arabic was important enough for Walton to include it, leaving out many other languages, leaving out Armenian, leaving out Georgian, leaving out many languages that have a rich and ancient history. Arabic was included along with the Ethiopic in the Walton Polyglot. Also in the Walton Polyglot, the Ethiopic. So you have the Greek in which this verse was written, somewhere very ancient, included in the Polyglot, as I've said, of which we have samples of it. I have 2 of those very rare polyglots, including the Rutherford Rarest of the Rare collection, which is my working copy that I'm marking up all the time, so that whoever sees it last is going to have to look at Walton and Scott's scribblings. But we have them down in the room of the book in the polyglot section. We have one open in the Syriac display at the base of the stairs as you go out to the left, adjacent to the room of the book. So there's 2 copies. That one's open to the Syriac section. Walton included the Arabic with the Greek. He included the Ethiopic. Again, you can read by these passages, but, you know, I have to ask questions. Here is Philip, and I think 2 Sundays ago I said to you, why were the New Testament evangelists so effective? They were eyewitnesses to astounding events. I mean, I preach every year on the resurrection, but I haven't had a personal encounter with the resurrected Christ in the physical manifestation sense. That would blow me away. I mean, you know, a 7-foot Jesus would scare the bejesus out of me. And you know, there are people walking around, they're seeing Jesus in every wall and every flower. I've wrestled 3/4 of a lifetime looking at the evidence of the resurrection without being able to have the eyewitness experience. If those of you who listened can be convinced of the resurrection from the presentation of the evidence historically, what do you think the testimony would be like if I was there in that room when he came in, and I was there when he went away, and the angel said, "Why are you gazing up into heaven?" The same Jesus, after witnessing the resurrection, I believe, will so come in like matter. That's why they believe this is going to happen the next week or so. These were vibrant, vital eyewitnesses. What do you think the Ethiopian eunuch, he's riding along in his carriage, I read in the book of Acts, reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And for Old Testament studies, I can go back to the history of the penetration into Ethiopia that produced what we see the Ethiopian Jews going back to Israel today. But here is this powerful person next to the Queen of Ethiopia. And Philip drops him, one of the New Testament witnesses, and ask him if he knows what he's reading. He says, "How can I understand without a teacher?" Now, most of you know that story, and he witnessed to him and explained the meeting and testified of Christ and baptized him. That they found water on that road to baptize him is pretty amazing. But I've been there. This is the amazing part, and I think, you see, very few people in today's world believe, really believe, in miracles. That's why there's so much debate. I mean, I must have spent 50 hours in the last 2 weeks reading junk. Halos and highfalutin names around biblical scholars who are arguing over every jot and tittle of this problem that they define as the greatest problem Paul had of balancing law and grace, freedom and regulation, law and faith. Paul wasn't confused. I'll read you a couple of guys if I have time and say, Paul was just confused. And one I brought, I'm going to read that I didn't finish last Sunday, were a scholar in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, one of the finest dictionaries you can buy for general Bible research. They say Peter had to straighten Paul out. And they quote a verse where Peter's condemning the Paulinists, they say. And I read it, and I can't find a Paulinist there. I can't even find a P in it. Paul wasn't confused at all. He believed in the genuine power of God. That's why he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's why he teaches that this new era begins not at the cross. That finished what made possible the resurrection victory, which began the gospel age. I don't need Jesus. I don't need Christianity if he didn't come out of that grave. And not some kind of spiritual apparition. Simple, scientific, molecular displacement. An immortalized body brought to life by the energy source of God himself, that life that entered him, and there was no moving stone to get him out. As my dad used to say, they moved that rock to let people in to see that he was gone. He went through the door. We gain scientific knowledge and we get molecular displacement and create enough energy to get an explosion. He controls it all. He spoke it into existence. All that made no sense to me until the resurrection. And I didn't believe it. Well, I faced those that said, "You just got to believe." And I say, "I know that. How?" I had to look at the evidence and be convinced. And when I cross that hurdle, everything else falls in place. The born-again experience is not a bunch of gibberish. It's an implant of life. It's regeneration. There's a big movie going around now. I don't like to even see modern movies. It's all special effects and brainlessness. Sex and violence and brainlessness. And brainlessness in regard to the sex and violence. I mean, this preacher could teach him something about good taste in both of those things. That's to wake up you people that drifted. He rose. Molecular displacement means nothing. When I'm in that room and he comes through that door, I'm like Thomas. I don't need more proof. My Lord and my God. And that same life that raised up Christ from the dead, I hate to quantify the things of God, but of a lesser measure, comes into us as a gift when faith is exercised. And if the full measure hit us that hit Christ, this suit would be another Shroud of Turin, and Gene Scott would be immortalized in a moment. But what comes in us is like an embryo, an implant of his spirit that must be maintained as we keep the connection of faith. And righteousness becomes the outworkings of that implant, and it's God being himself in and through us. When you understand that, you don't have any problem with Paul, but the languages will help us explain it. In the Ethiopic language, the amazing thing to me is not the water, though I'm amazed by it, not the fact that Philip could teach him about Christ. The amazing thing was, up to that point, Philip is giving third-hand report. The Ethiopian eunuch was in the same position I am, having to believe the testimony of earlier eyewitnesses. But he had an eyewitness experience. He gets baptized, and like Captain Kirk, Philip was there, and then he was gone. Now, if I were talking to you right now and finish this message and just dematerialize right here in front of you, I bet you'd think about what I preached. I really do. And some of you would think, I knew it, I missed the rapture, and I knew it all along. And God, don't let that happen. Let me take at least one with me, besides my wife, who I know is going to go with me. And Dr. Beshore, but he's not here every Sunday. I mean, if the Lord comes during a service, I don't want the service to keep going and I'm gone. And all of you are still here taking notes. But if you saw me go out like Philip went out, you would believe what I preached. That staggers me, that anybody would not think this guy, this Philip, this convert of Philip, Ethiopian eunuch, who just watched Philip disappear right in front of his eyes, is going to go back to Ethiopia. Do you know what this verse means? And do you know that this Messiah has come? And again, no one can figure out where Christianity first landed in Ethiopia. They ought to make some movies out of this without some of their spatial effects. And when I got off on movies, I didn't finish saying this new movie, The Hulk, which is but another takeoff on, in my boyhood, it was Popeye. When the threat came, he'd grab a can of spinach, which I hated, and open it, and you'd see those forearms start to swell like the Hulk. Now, it doesn't normally operate that fast, but I wish people would quit getting so super spiritual that you completely nullify what the born-again experience, regeneration, and the work of the Spirit as God's gift. It's like putting spiritual spinach in. And the new man, if he's maintained, can whip the daylights like the Hulk and Popeye could out of the old man. But Galatians says there's a permanent warfare going on. Now, that's what Paul was trying to get us to accept in place of the hard work of the law. Most Christians, I've used this illustration years ago, most Christians remind me of a couple of fools on a freeway pushing a Porsche or a Lamborghini down the diamond lane, the speed lane, trying to keep up because they don't know how to start the motor and they don't even know that it runs by not pushing. It runs when you start it and let the power take off. Most Christians remind me of the early days of flight, putting feathers and kites on their arms and jumping off of a 30-foot cliff and flapping. And as I watch him flap by me, I pray, oh God, let him hit sooner. I'm so tired of that kind of Christianity. That's what these verses are about. And nothing confusing at all, but I want to talk about the Ethiopic again. Am I boring you?
No, sir!
If I don't get done, I'll leave that on the board and don't have to write it next Sunday. Now, where is the Ethiopic? Hold on, folks. I will find it. This is Bruce Metger, one of the great document scholars, the early versions of the New Testament. I didn't write this book. I'm not a plagiarizer. Only God's Spirit can deliver you from sins like that. Just thought I'd put that in. The time and circumstance of the planting of the church in Ethiopia are difficult to ascertain. Well, I don't think so. The Ethiopian eunuch. Rufinus, along with Eusebius and Socrates, not the Greek philosopher, but the historian, and Gelasios, these are early, like Eusebius, early church historians who wrote church or ecclesiastical history. Rufinus, in his History Ecclesiastical, 10th volume, 9th, and Socrates report that Matthew preached in Ethiopia. That's pretty far back, and we got a copy down there at the foot of the stairs of that staggering manuscript that the colophon says was dictated by Matthew to Nicholas the deacon in the year that happened to be 15 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. That far back. Bartholomew took it to Edessa. It became much of the basis of Tatian's Diatessaron, a harmony of the Gospels done about 160 A.D., which became the Bible for the Syriac church for years. But Matthew was busy doing other things. Matthew preached in Ethiopia. Gelasius of Cyzicus links the name of Bartholomew with that country. And Epiphanius of Cyprus mentions Ethiopia in connection with the work of Andrew. So you've got apostles planting the seed there. Except for a brief comment of Origen, the first more or less firm literary evidence we have for the presence of Christianity in Ethiopia comes from the end of the 4th century. Well, the start of the 4th century is the earliest complete Bible we have. two of them copied back there. This one, Atticus and Vaticanus. This story, long after the Ethiopian eunuch arrived there, according to Rufinus, it was during the time of Constantine the Great, about 330, that two young men, Frumentius and Odysseus, accompanied their uncle, a philosopher from Tyre named Meropius, on a voyage on the Red Sea. The ship, having stopped at a port on the Ethiopian coast for provisions, the natives attacked and murdered the crew and Meropius, the philosopher from Tyre. Only Frumentius and Odysseus survived. It'd be a good movie. The two youths were taken captive to Aksum, where they won confidence and honor, and eventually were allowed to preach Christianity. Sometime later, Odysseus returned to Tyre. Frumentius, after converting the royal family to the new faith, went to Alexandria, where he obtained missionary workers from Athanasius and was himself consecrated bishop and head of the Ethiopian church with the title Abba Salama, Father of Peace, which is still in use along with the later Abuna, Our Father. Rufinus claimed, the historian, that he had learned the facts that he records here from the mouth of Odysseus himself, who was later made a priest in Tyre. Objective illustrations found at Aksum in archaeological digs of King Ezana, one of the greatest of their kings and most powerful, 4th century, to have inscriptions that he used to attribute his victories to a heathen god, and suddenly there are inscriptions attributing his victories to the Lord of the heavens, who has power over all beings in heaven and earth, and his early coins bear the astral symbols of the crescent and the disc, where his later coins, after conversion, bear the cross. The whole empire by the 4th century converted to Christianity. Again, the London polyglot felt the Ethiopic important enough, even though a dead language now, to include it, even in preference to the Coptic, which dominated in two dialects, Upper and Lower Egypt. On that basis, these translations in parallel of this verse add dimensions not capable of being communicated in either English or Greek. And that's why I will den this in and stay with this verse until I feel in my spirit. You know, the importance of being live here is I'm not an unconscious teacher. Now, some of you are so quick, you've got it just like that. But we have an audience here from 12 years old to 80 to 90 to however the oldest in the congregation. Every educational background. Some that are newly come to this country and learning the language. Every kind of religious and personal background. So you become an embryo. As I said years ago, Los Angeles is an embryo of the world. You become an embryo of the audience that's listening to me live all over the world right now. Now, I can preach to empty seats, but I have an ability to feel when at least the solid core of the majority of you got it. And I also can feel when some of you, why didn't he go on? I already got it. Let's get to the next thing. I want this understood by every person out there that has a receiver for God's transmitter through His Word. And I intend to leave this until we understand that the very Greek word, nomu, like the English word, law, gives us a problem. Nomu. The myths of early Greece were closer to truth than the revered philosophers. at least in mythological Greece, from which the Greek language of the New Testament sprung, the gods were personal. And you cannot understand anything about the Old or New Testament if you do not comprehend, among the various choices for your definitions of God, the biblical God is personal. And you and I are persons made in His image, small vestigial remnants remaining. And I often illustrate one of the remnants of God's nature in us when I ask you the question, what do you want from people who love you? Do you want perfection? What do you want from your children, your lover, your friends, your wife, your husband? What do you want? Perfection or trust? I don't ask it often enough anymore. I don't even have to wait for your answer. We all want trust. We'd like to have perfect people who trust us and perfect people that are trustworthy and people that we love, like parents with children. If you could, you'd make them perfect. That's the difference between God and you and me. He can make us perfect. Finishing the job, the God of peace, sanctifying holy over there, as the Thessalonian letter says, but He can start the perfecting process and continuously make it grow. He has that power. He gives that to those that trust Him, because that's what Adam and Eve wouldn't give Him. They believed the devil and doubted God. And He's been looking ever since, and He will fill the vacuum left in heaven by Satan and his rebellious angels with a family that will trust Him, as the previous messages pointed out, His own Son trusted Him. And as He, God the Father, the Amener, can be trusted. That's what He's looking for. And you'll see an image of God in you when you answer that question. We want trust. We'll take trust with imperfections. That's what God's looking for. Now, the law and nomos come out of the Greek stream of thought and language, and at least at the beginning, they believed gods were personal. Then they grew up philosophically, and God became ideas and impersonal laws and streams, and stoicism and willpower moved on the scene. At least they understood God personal. Of course, they let their imagination run away, and in the memory tank of the history of mankind that goes back to the common source in Adam and Eve, and resourcing in Noah and his family, they exaggerated. I've often said, I took a comparative religion minor with Dr. Spiegelberg at Stanford and Dr. Kishimoto from University of Tokyo, who was over at that time, and the others. The religion of no religion. And those who have no belief in miracles, faith, or God want to say that the Bible is but a borrowing of common mythological streams in the history of mankind. No. If the Bible's right, mankind comes from a common source. So in the memory bank of every culture, there are certain shattering events, like a flood, and like the fall of man, and an early garden. All these flowed out of the common source. God picked a man of faith, and through his ancestors, he chose an oracle people to tell the true story of what had gone wild with imagination in other branches of the common tree of mankind. Well, which choice do I have? I can say, The Bible's maybe the best among the many, but it's still just a common bunch of myths. Or I can take your view, Scott, that there was a common bank of knowledge and happenings that outside the control of God could exaggerate like Hollywood's special effects of today. And God chose to keep the light of His knowledge with a chosen people. I got a choice either way? Yeah. Except I'm back to the resurrection again. The one who came out of the tomb, to whom God gave all authority, who verified His claims, he didn't use the Bhagavad Gita, even though some claim he went to India in his hidden years. He didn't use the other Vedanta scriptures and the streams of Buddhism that predated him. He didn't use any of that. He stamped the authority on the Bible. So I go back to resurrection, no matter where I turn. That's the peg I'm tied to. And he used the Old Testament as the preserving stream of the truth common to all mankind in their ancient history, the fall of man, the sins of man, the flood that destroyed, the wrath of God poured out. Hollywood movie writers did the other myths. You on the page with me? Gene Scott and Dr. Beshore are carrying forward the tradition of telling God's true version of how it came to be. And when we come to the New Testament, the Greeks, though they had that early personal view of God and righteousness, was doing what Zeus said. And if you trace the name Zeus, it has the common root of Theos. This heritage in the Greek language, Zeus, what he said was right. He made the law. And if he said do it, you do it. And if you didn't do it, his evil daughter, Dike, would enforce it. And that was the personal view. And the law, in that brief period, came from the mouth of Zeus, Nomos, enforced by Dike. But by the time the New Testament was written, Nomu or Nomos meant law in general. Just law in general. No special law. It could be the law of the NBA. It could be the law of Gridley, California. It could be Hammurabi's code. It could be the law of gravity. It could be law. Any kind of law, you had to have something added. What law? Now, lost in antiquity and not carrying through the Greek language to New Testament times was the idea of God's law. A personal God, enforcer, what he says is right, and you better do it or else. Understand? Stay with me. This concept of law produced a generic word that could be interpreted manifold ways. It could be man's law, the laws of nature, the laws of physics, the laws of anything. Unlike the Greek, the Hebrew developed a word, Torah. Here it is in the Hebrew translation of this verse. Now the Greek says, but now, choris, from which we get chasm, gulf, big separation, but now, apart from, without, apart from, without, nomu, law. Dikai Sune, which again is traced through Dike as righteousness in the Greek language, but it translates the Hebrew word tzedekah. But now, apart from nomu, law, apart from law, without defining the law, apart from law, dikaiosune, a righteousness, no definite article, of God, the phanerotai, which is to manifest, to make visible, to be seen. But now, apart from law, and remember from last Sunday, the previous verse, the 20th, says, we know that by the law, nomos in that case, no flesh shall be made righteous in God's sight. The law, he spent, clear through the 20th verse of the 3rd chapter, he spent proving whether it's part of that vestigial remnant of God's nature in us, the seeing eye of conscience that checks even the heathen, or the unveiled law as revealed to the Jew. He's saying, by the law, nobody is made righteous. I made up a word, justified doesn't do it because it's the DK word. And I said, righteousified in God's sight. And having said that the law is helpless to righteousify anyone, but now the good news, apart from a word that portrays the image of a vast chasm between the law, a righteousness of God is made manifest. Now that's not so staggering, as I said last Sunday, and I want to go beyond last Sunday. Let's take the Arabic, Falana. Now, if this dot were here, it would be the ordinary, just like the Hebrew wa, which is the conjunction, and. But no, it's fa, lana, which means I'm now going to explain what went before. I'm going to add something by contrast that creates an expectancy that that's not the last word in the previous verse, where that no law keeping and no works of the law can make anybody righteous in God's eyes, but that's not the whole story. Balana. Expectancies built in now. But now, apart from barrier, apart from, in the sense of having no connection at all, no connections. But now, with no connection of any kind, is this word barrier. No connection of any kind. To what? Ala Sharia. Now let me say it the way you'll hear it in the news. Sharia. Now, I spent a lot of time on this last Sunday, but I want to pick us up today until it gels. Imagine yourself arriving at Mecca the week of their annual pilgrimage is there. Or imagine yourself carrying a banner down the streets of Tehran. Or imagine yourself in a devout Shiite Muslim community and you're beating a drum and saying, no righteousness possible in Sharia, but I come to proclaim a righteousness that has no connection to Sharia. How long do you think you'd live? Now, stay with me, folks. You may think this is foreign. We're civilized. You realize I'm not going to pick denominations because they are exclusively like this, but every denomination is filled with people like this. So I'm just going to name them off. There are some Baptists, even Lutheran, who say, sol fide, only faith. Assemblies of God. Church is pastored by lecherous, immoral individuals that have been hiding it. If I were to come in and say, James is full of baloney. On top of that, he's a liar. He falsely caricatures Scripture. Now, I showed you how he did that a couple weeks ago. He said, Rahab saved by her works. Prostitution and lying. That's her works. Where can you sign up to that church? Man! Show me your faith, Paul. I'll show you her works. Voice of experience. That's the way most legalists are. Behind the scenes. If you can read the Hebrew, as I said a few weeks ago, those spies did not go in there to have lunch. And the people of that city knew where a bunch of men had been out in the desert for a while. One of the first places they'd go in Jericho. They knew where they'd go. And she covers them with the flax that's used to make the sexy garments of the prostitutes. And she was a madam. And when they say, where are these people? She says, they went that away. And they're right behind her, hidden. That's a lie. I'm not faulting her for the lie. I'm just saying, James would. She was saved by her faith in doing what they said would save her. Hang that red. And she became part of the types and shadow stream of the gospel in the Old Testament. Abraham saved offering, taking Isaac up the hill. No, he neglects to tell you that Abraham said to the servants, stay here. We, not I, we shall return. That's faith. And the book of Hebrews had it right. The reason God said, now I know you'll trust me, is because Abram had come to such an amen state of God's promise about Isaac. Hebrews in the New Testament says he believed if he carried through the sacrifice, God would raise him from the dead because Isaac was the one. That's faith, not works. If I can go in some churches and preach this, those that say, yeah, we're saved by faith, but you got to walk worthy. Those that say, yes, faith gets you in, but works keeps you in. And I come saying they're full of it. They're just full of crap. And they can, well, I'm not done. I'm like, clap with a punchline. And they just tune out completely. I used a forbidden word somewhere in the first book of something, chapter somewhere, and verse whatever. It says, thou shalt not say crap. Particularly in public. Then it shows the elasticity. And when you understand linguistics, the freedom you can have because they're shooting crap all over Las Vegas. In fact, they're shooting craps. In the plural. But they've already left and judged me. The point I make is, this society doesn't allow you to be stoned, but they'll sure do it with words. Nobody dares in this Christian society, unless they have the freedom I have, which is obtained because years ago I said, I'll have that freedom or else nothing. Like Paul, I said, henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ, his slave. Traditions make void the word of God. And everybody is trying to explain away what is really said here. They have another word in the Arabic. Another word. This Sharia is law from God. Law from God's mouth. Law that is from a personal God source. Now, I've taught you in the Old Testament there can be no understanding of righteousness in the Old Testament apart from the word tzedek. And the word tzedek, which is translated righteousness, translated dikaiosune in the New Testament Greek, is a covenant relationship produced righteousness. There can be no tzedekah without a covenant between persons. You can't have tzedekah for tree culture. There may be right tree maintenance, but it's not righteous tree maintenance. There can only be righteousness based upon biblical Old Testament meaning. There is only righteousness being discussed in relationship to a covenant between persons, and a keeper of covenant is righteous. That much I'll give the Promise Keepers movement. Covenanting is something that can only be done by persons. My dog doesn't covenant with other dogs. My horse tries to rebel, and I can't covenant with him. I can only train him. I don't trust a horse. They're big, and they can kill you. I want to keep him cool, sort of like women. I want them never to find out they're superior to me. Then it's over. That horse knew what he could do to me. You think he'd let me get on his back? We don't have a covenant relationship. I got him fooled. Furthermore, I got him in a corral, and he don't eat. If I don't feed him. And I have problems with studs once in a while. Well, I have no problem. Just bring the vet and cut the testosterone source out. You remember Zeus? Any of you here still remember Zeus? Oh, man, he was world champion material, but he was a mean, evil monster. And all the grooms in the barn stood in the hall and applauded him when his gonads were flung out in the hall into the buckets by the vet. And I made the decision after he picked up my head trainer by the neck and the shoulder and would have killed him if it hadn't been that there was a leather coat that cushioned the grip. And we were able to get him away from him. You don't covenant with a horse. The Old Testament righteousness has no meaning apart from a covenant relationship. God is a keeper of covenant. He makes covenants. And he's the Amen God, and he keeps it. And the Old Testament covenant was a covenant of works, and it was two-sided. People forget the good side. Because it's impossible. What God said is, do it and you live. Don't do it, miss the mark in the slightest, anytime, anywhere, ignorance being no excuse, you die. And because he's a keeper of covenant, he had to transcend that in order to free us from it by moving into a tent of human flesh and becoming the law incarnate, that the law might, as the Colossian letter says, be nailed to the tree and that handwriting of ordinance die there. And there are people still trying to keep it alive. And the theologians don't want to face it because they do not believe in the power of God to change lives. They want the many, not the few, to make it in. They don't really believe that God, with all of his power and mercy, meant it when he said, few there be that go in thereat. And they want to compromise the gospel and make it a straight out of hell in Babylon, a balancing scale of more good works than bad, and let our effort count a little bit. This is not a discussion of morality. This is not a discussion of ethics. This is not a discussion of law in general. What we're talking about is righteousness, the ability to stand in God's presence and literally be what he said he wanted when he created Adam and Eve. Let us make man in our image. And it got flawed because he turned freedom loose, which is part of God's nature, and freedom to go our own way perverted. And now, in and through us, by grace and grace alone, God will put in us the few who faith and keep faithing. The dynamite, the enabling, the power to change and make us become in the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Now, having said that righteousness, hang with me, is a relationship between persons in covenant keeping. God never fails his word of covenant. That old covenant was designed, as Paul says, to teach us we can't do it in our effort. But now, there is a new kind of righteousness. What God says is righteousness, and what God is righteousness. Whatever he is, when he is doing it, it is righteous. So he is now announcing, through his word, that he is writing a new covenant. He's declaring and speaking forth a new covenant. It's coming from him. It's not like the New York Attorney, the book that I read back in the first chapter, who has analyzed God's history in the Bible, and he's finally deciding that God has learned by his trials and errors, and God has developed into a pretty just God. He had to learn by his mistakes. And guess who's grading his performance? The attorney who's writing the book. The attorney who's writing the book. I got a painting I painted. You ought to see it. It was so bad I don't even know if I put it on display when I showed my art. It's labeled The Liars. L-I-E-Y-E-R-S. The Liars. A liar is analyzing God's by a so-called objective standard of justness and justice, but it's really filtered through his view. If he were God, this is what he would make God become. Well, he ain't God, and God is God, and if that liar doesn't shape up and be what God wants him to be, he's going to burn, and God's going to go on with the rest of us that accept God's right to decide what he wants. Righteousness is what he defines. Righteousness is what he is. Wherever he is, righteousness is there. Now, he is saying, and the Arabic has it, now with no connection to Sharia, verbal particle that tells you the perfect tense is coming in this case, is made manifest. Has been made manifest. Perfect, only two tenses like the Hebrew. Perfect means something that was done and finished in the past, but the benefits continue on till now. Greek didn't make that clear. But now, with no connection to Sharia, there has been manifested, and I was here last Sunday, Adlaw, really pronounced Alu. But I did it because it helped me remember. This is where a new law is added. And I ended on that because law and God and righteousness and love and all of those things are synonyms if they're made existentially the being and person of God Himself. God, when He speaks, from Him comes law. Was the Old Testament Torah, law? Yes, it came from God. He spoke it. Though the Colossian letter suggests that the hand of angels, still the origin, God spoke, and the law came from Him. I'm not down to Torah yet, but there is a religious law, Sharia, that is existing at the time, namely the religious law, because the Arabic is translating the Jewish frame that Paul was teaching in, a law that came from God, now being nullified, abandoned, moving on, leaving behind, no connection to the law. Now, with no connection to the law, there has been manifested a righteousness. I said had law to help me remember it, but it's righteousness. It's the word for righteousness. Ad law. And this little thing here, like fa instead of wa, tells me this law is not yet defined. This is a righteousness that has to have a reference. Whose law? Whose righteousness? Whose? And when I first showed this, as I told you, to a friend of mine who's fluent in Arabic, I said, what's this mean? It's curious, because the modern Arabic, like modern Greek and modern Hebrew, is not always as the classical. I said, what's this word? He said, fairness. I was only showing him the word. Fairness. And this little squiggly requires that you add whose fairness? Allah, God. Now, a tree can't be fair. I'm sorry. Even an objective law code cannot be fair. It can have elements that people, persons, can analyze and say, if you were treating me that way, or I was receiving this or giving that, this way of doing it would be more fair. But fairness, like righteousness, is between persons. You cannot understand Old Testament and New Testament religion, a word I hate, without assuming the personal nature of it. That's why a relationship with Christ who doesn't believe in a literal living resurrection is nuts. This required a resurrection. Now, what is being revealed is a fairness, a righteousness, a nature of being, a righteousness which is of God. Or in other words, God's own righteousness is now breaking forth. God declared a righteous standard, objective from Himself, between Him and the people who are in the covenant relationship. If they keep that law, He'll keep His word. And if they don't keep that law, He'll keep His word, as He proved in Christ. But now we're going beyond just a standard of a law uttered out there that we look at and say, that's what you want? Yeah. I got to do that? Yeah. No. What righteousness now breaks on the scene, apart from, now I'm going to say, a code, of religious laws, do this and don't do that, which is what the Sharia is. And before Muhammad was, if there was a super being who could give laws and enforce them from the mouth of a considered divine source, you had Sharia. Now, apart from a divinely uttered code of law, do and don't do, has been manifested righteousness itself, existentially, a righteous beingness, fairness, existingness of God Himself. Now, when we go from, hang on, please, I want to feel the concept has settled in, then I can go to the next verse. Let's go to the Hebrew. And atah, wa'atah. Negaloto. That word should trigger some memory to those that go to the miracle services. You remember in the Isaiah 53 passage, Mihe Amin, who has amend, Vishmu Atenu, the hearing of us, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Same word, Negaloto. And now has been uncovered. Sedekat. T-S-D-Q-T. Remember that? I've already been talking about it for almost an hour. Sedekah. Now has been revealed a righteousness, a new righteousness between persons of God Himself, just like righteousness of Allah, righteousness of God, Elohim. You know, I'm not a Muslim. And when I preach on founders of religion, Muhammad did not make the claims that Jesus made. I can respect him as a man. May not respect some of his ideas. But Muhammad never made the claims that Jesus made. And he claimed to have had visions. And the Sharia flows from the mouth of God through his prophet Muhammad to the code of law that governs the Muslim countries today. Now, this Hebrew translation, and there are some who say, you're worshiping demons when you say Allah. What's the matter with you? We get our name, the root, El in Elohim, is the same root. Same God with a different name. And surely after the weeks I spent on the names of God, you know God's not offended by being addressed with different names, as long as the names are rooted in the meaning of his intrinsic nature. These two verses are saying the same thing. But now, uncovered, is a righteousness of Elohim, God, Bibli. Now, Bibli means, it's two words connected together. It's used in describing that which is brought with one, or that which is carried into the situation. What one brings to a situation is Bibelu. What's this translation saying? But now, uncovered, is the righteousness of God, which brings nothing. Bibli, what one brings into the situation brings nothing of. In other words, not brought along as baggage, not added to, not plunked down in front of you, laid aside for a moment, but then brought back, not brought at all. Now uncovered is a righteousness of God which brings nothing of Torah. T-O-R-H. H. Torah. Torah. Doesn't bring anything of Torah. And let that sink in. The Arabic, close to the origin, having the option to use words that were not there in the Greek. Having the option to use words that we don't have in the English. Otherwise, we could maybe do it like this. We could say, instead of law, we say the law, or like for translating Yahweh, they have the artful Lord, and then they have God in smaller letters, and Lord in smaller letters, translating one of God's other names. We could artfully say we're talking about the decree of covenant deeds, law, that the Torah represents. But we don't have the ability. We use law like the Greek does, ambiguously, which produces all the confusion, particularly antinomianism, or nomianism. Nomianism. Anti-nomianism. Those that are against law. Fools that think that Paul's teaching sets you free to live in anarchy. Whatever I want, it's okay. The extremes of the New Testament, since God poured out grace on sinners, let sin all the more the grace may abound. The subject matter is religious, decreed from a personal God, law. You take the word Torah, trace it to its roots, they still cannot tell you what it comes from. The root Yira. And the scholars will debate on three different meanings. One is to dampen. Well, the law certainly dampens. You own that word? Am I left you already? One of the roots is to dampen. Another root is to teach. Another root is the noun form of the curriculum, the law, or the educational curriculum that is used or resulting from the teaching. But they still don't know where it comes from. The best explanations I have is that this root word first was used to define in primitive mankind early days with what mom and dad told you to do. To a society outside of Revelation, or a society outside of kings and even outside of tribes, the most primitive encounter with a person who orders your behavior is parents. And the earliest use of this word Torah had to do with a personal mother and father who loved you, but ordered your early life and trained you and laid down the law, which is another small meaning of this word Yira, which is to throw down. But whatever, it moved into the Hebrew consciousness as the declaration from God's mouth on Mount Sinai of God's standard of behavior. Until in some branches of Judaism, they worshipped the Torah itself, elevating it to a place where some would say God had to consult the Torah for directions when he created, putting the Torah above God. But in its essential long stream of meaning is do this and don't do that, ordered from God's mouth. Now, from both the Arabic and the Hebrew, with no connection to Sharia, not bringing any of Torah on the scene, is a new righteousness. Not connected to Sharia is a new righteousness. Now the Ethiopic, I'll spin through it in a hurry. But now, by contrast, is included in this word, by contrast, there is manifested now a righteousness, and I think I did this on the 22nd verse, Sidekka, in these Hebrew, or rather these Ethiopic alphabet signs, which are among the most precise in the world because the vowels are built into the shape of the letter. But now there is manifested a righteousness of God. Exi Abker, Lord God. While, a connecting conjunction, while the negative particle, not having any connection, not, and this word goes at its root, listen to me, it goes at its root to gabra, which is to enslave. Watch the beauty of these different languages. But now there is revealed. Take a picture of the board and you can go check with Ethiopic scholars if you want. I haven't got time to break it apart now. But now there is being manifested Sedeka, a righteousness of Exiabker, Lord God, while, by contrast and conjunction, not enslaving to the mandates of law. And their word for law, Orit. Now, someone has to wonder if the roots of these words, Sharia, Orit, and Yirah, go back somewhere to something in primitive mankind of the personal dictates that come from mom and dad, and our Heavenly Father, as the Creator above us all, is obviously stepping in that place. But this is, again, a liturgical word, as Sharia is a liturgical word, as Torah is a liturgical word. If you were to talk about law in general in the Arabic, it would be kuna. Kuna is normal law. The only point I want to lay down, absolute, and know that everybody has it before I leave this subject, we don't have in English, Paul did not have in Greek, a word conditioned by centuries, Sharia, Torah, Orit, that strictly meant a dictated set of rules for behavior from a divine being. Now, why didn't you just say that an hour and a half ago and let us go home? Because you will go home and you will read. I can't find any, to tell you the truth, I'd recommend it. If I could find a book on this subject, I'd recommend it to you. You'll go out of here, and wherever you encounter the general stream of Christianity today, they're going to tell you that the law was not done away with, not abrogated at all. Because Paul's going to talk about the law after he says, apart from law. And this will bring us to next Sunday. As I go down to the 23rd verse, to the 24th, the 5th, the 6th, and the 7th. In fact, the 7th will end saying, by what law then By what law, since the law has been done away with? What law then? And he's going to say, the law of faith. Now this ought to stagger you, because you'll see why I had to do this, because Paul is going to pick up these same words. And the translations are going to take Sharia, which had the meaning that the Torah had of dictated rules, do this and don't do that, the Old Testament law of performance, or even the law of conscience. And he's going to say that the God who gave these laws, since Sharia, Torah, and Orit, in those three languages, the Arabic and the Ethiopic, were able to translate the Hebrew frame, and the Greek using an ambiguous word, one of the few times the Greek does that, to its own hurt. You can't have Sharia, Torah, and Orit, except a divine personage utters it. A God lays this law down. And the same God who laid that law down and would not abrogate it until it was fulfilled in Christ, having abrogated that law, incarnate in Christ and nailed to a tree, is free to utter another law. And lo and behold, these translators get it. The Arabic, the translation back to the Hebrew, the translation of the Ethiopic are going to say the Sharia of Aminu, because the Arabic has the same word for Amen, a Sharia of Amen. The Ethiopic is going to say an Orit of Amen. And the Hebrew is going to say, mind-boggling to those that think the Torah was just that one given to Moses. No, God gave a Torah to Moses, and he gave it, and it was deeds. But in and through Christ and obtained by the faith of Christ is a new Torah. Paul's not contradicting himself at all. The Torah is that and only that kind of law that God utters. And God uttered the Torah of old and fulfilled it in Christ and nailed it to a tree. But now, the wonderful good news is there is a righteousness from God manifested, namely, as I go on in these verses, a new Torah, a new decree from God for faith. I will give you this. And that is a Torah from the mouth of the same God, a Sharia, different but equally sourced in God, an Orit, different but a righteousness sourced in the Lord God. And there is no confusion in Paul's mind. The only way a Torah can be created is for God to utter it. And he uttered the old kind, but glory to God, rejoice. That old kind, he came and fulfilled it in Christ, nailed it to a tree. And praise be to God, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We have a new Torah that we can keep. By faith, he promises to give us life. For faith, whereas the old Torah, you earn life by performance of the deeds, the new Torah is a gift. God's covenant to gift his life in me to take me home. All I got to do is keep faithing, and that's my message.